Good morning, and that was fun singing out of the new hymnals, and we are certainly grateful to our friends in Texas for having donated them to us. Today's sermon is going to be very familiar. It comes from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 20, and as we look at all of this from the story that Luke has been unraveling for us regarding the ministry of Jesus, today something new happens. Up until now, we've seen Luke record events, prophecies, miracles, healings. Jesus is preaching to believe and to repent, but today something new starts. Jesus actually goes into a different phase of his ministry, at least this is what Luke records for us, and he gets into deeper teachings and theology and doctrine. And this is the type of thing that he taught the 12 to teach us. So when we begin to look at these things, understand that this is the kind of thing that Jesus would take the 12 aside and say, okay, here's what I just taught. Do you understand it? And they go, no, not really. Or we think we do, but you don't. That kind of thing. So we are going to look at what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, or at least a piece of it. And yes, this section of scripture is framed in the form of traditional Hebrew wisdom literature. It's the hardest of all scripture to properly interpret and to understand, at least to understand it as the speaker meant it to be understood. Sadly, we take a lot of this and we impose our own 21st century concepts, meanings, definitions, and perceptions upon it. We can't do that. Jesus was a first century Jew, and we need to understand it from his perspective. This is likely Luke's account of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. However, there are a diversity of opinions regarding whether this is exactly the same account, whether this is an entirely different sermon set, or just fragments of perhaps something that Jesus put together, or a collection of sayings. Lots and lots and lots of speculation around all of that. I don't think we really need to spend any time worrying ourselves too much about that. It could be a subset of what Matthew records as the Sermon on the Mount, or this could have been an entirely different preaching time for Jesus. In either case, rest assured that neither Luke nor Matthew records everything that Jesus said during that sermon, because they're, in both of these situations, it's way too short. These teachers would go on for hours. When you read through this, you can read through either Matthew's account or Luke's account in about 5 minutes. So neither one recorded the whole thing. And we know that from site to site to site, Jesus would repeat things that he said previously. So if this is the Sermon on the Mount, it could be a repetition of the Sermon on the Mount. It could be an entirely new sermon. It doesn't really matter, but you get the idea. No preacher ever prepares a sermon and says, I'll never teach that again. They always prepare a sermon, and then whenever possible, they'll repeat the material, especially if you're an itinerant pastor going from place to place to place. And in Jesus' case, what's he teaching? The gospel. Now, there is something unusual about this. And again, I said we went into a new phase of Jesus' ministry. When we read this, take special care to note that Jesus is preaching to us, the disciples. This is not a sermon prepared for the unbeliever or for the casual crowd gatherer. This time, Jesus is directing his comments to us, the church, the believers, his disciples. And that changes the meaning, and it changes the interpretation of how you read it. So we're going to take special note of that. So go to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 20 through 26. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Wow. Okay. Now, again, I said this is wisdom literature. It's very difficult to understand. One of the first things that I want you to do when you go through wisdom literature is remind yourself that this is not a set of rules. This is not a set of commandments. These are not laws. Okay? Wisdom literature is not like Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's not a set of restrictions or commandments. Not at all. Wisdom literature basically consists of observations of general truths or general realities. They're flexible in their application, and they're always built around a specific set of contextual circumstances. They are not universal laws that apply in every situation at every time. We have commandments of Jesus. Don't commit adultery. Don't lust. Okay. Well, those are pretty universal. It's kind of hard to really scrape your head and say, well, in this particular situation, adultery is a good thing. No, it's a commandment. You cannot commit adultery. You cannot commit fornication. Wisdom literature is not like that. Wisdom literature is specifically built around general truths and around circumstances and contexts. And that's the way they have to be understood. We'll go through that so we properly, at least we will attempt to properly understand what it is Jesus is communicating here to the saints, to the believers, to the disciples. Now, the reason that wisdom literature often seems to contradict itself is because people sit there and go, well, that's a law. So when it says, don't speak against the king, and then it says, speak up and tell the king the truth, that's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. You're misunderstanding the contextual conception of generalities of wisdom literature. They're not laws, and therefore they don't contradict each other. They're different concepts to be applied in different circumstances. And again, this is not a case of situational ethics, not at all. Each of these generalities, these proverbs, are meant to be applied for a specific situation, and they're meant to be understood within a specific context. And that's what we need to spend time doing. All right, let's go ahead and take an example. Ecclesiastes. Go back to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 4. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Really specific passages here. Now, if you were of a mind to take this wisdom literature and say that these are commandments, we would never laugh. We would say that it's always better to be mourning or to be sorrowful, because that's what it says. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. We would never have feasts. We'd never have celebrations, right? If we took these things as laws. But it's contextually driven. It's based on concepts of circumstance. The reason that mourning is beneficial, according to these passages, is that every person dies, and it's good to be reminded of that. And that's all that that really means. If you were not ever mindful of your mortality and you were constantly seeking pleasure and seeking to be happy and seeking to be feasting, you would never understand the sober reality of death. You wouldn't be mindful of the coming judgment, and you wouldn't be mindful of the need to reach other people to keep them from going to hell. So sorrow, in verse 3, is better than laughter in certain circumstances. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. In other words, the outward face really doesn't reflect what's going on in the heart. Even the people in the house of laughter may actually be in mourning. You can never judge somebody's heart, somebody's emotions, somebody's attitude, somebody's sincerity by looking at their outside face. All right, so we have that concept, but then we also read in Proverbs 17:22, I'll just read it. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. See, this sounds like a contradiction to the Ecclesiastes passage, but it's not, it's a different context. Joy, such as rejoicing in the fact that we are saved by God's grace, is good medicine for somebody who is really depressed. Somebody who recognizes their salvation in Christ, but is going through hard circumstances. Otherwise, if they remain in that broken spirit state, it says here that it dries up the bones. It really is detrimental to your health to be long-term in sorrow. These are not contradictory passages of Scripture. In wisdom literature, what they are is contextually driven. They're not meant to be commands or laws. They are meant to explain circumstances and to show you that it's good to be sorrowful and it's also good to be joyful. There are appropriate times for each. I mean, you could sit there and ask yourself, well, which is better, to be joyful, to laugh, or to mourn? And I'm telling you that that's not necessarily the right question to ask. The right question to ask is this the right time to be joyful? Is this the right time to be, have I really soberly considered my future? And if I have, am I rejoicing in the fact that I'm saved? And if I'm never cognizant of the fact that there are people going to hell, then I've missed the point of life, because we are supposed to warn the sinner. So it's contextually driven. Both are right answers. These are not contradictory statements. I know that's really tough to understand, but they're both concepts are true. Never tell someone how to feel. Never tell them when or what to emote. God allows us to freely laugh. He also allows us to freely mourn. And never, 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 never look at a room full of Christians and say, oh, you're too dour. You're not rejoicing in the Lord, therefore you're sinners. Or never look at a room full of Christians and say, well, you guys are just so cheerful and happy right now that you clearly are, well, you're not understanding the sobriety of worship. I wouldn't go to either extreme. You cannot judge the heart and soul or the mind or the secret motives of another person, so don't even try. That is not the point of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is to be taken internally. It's kind of like medicine. You don't apply it to somebody else. You don't give it to somebody else. When you read Proverbs or the Psalms, you take it internally. You apply it to yourselves. And that's what Jesus is doing here back in Luke chapter 6. He's telling the disciples, here's your medicine. Take this internally. Don't try to apply it to somebody else. So wisdom literature is all about understanding the speaker's contextual foundation and never trying to make the saying into a command or a law, because you'll get lost, you'll miss the point, and you'll turn it into legalism. And wisdom literature, if it's one thing it can't ever become, it's legalism, because it contradicts the rest of Scripture when you turn it into legalism. Real briefly, what is legalism? It's creating a law where no law exists in the Scriptures. So we'll come back to that later, perhaps. So, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Oh, agony. Okay, this is wisdom literature, but when we turn it into a law, the things we do to abuse this passage are just insanity. Well, let's take one piece at a time. First, the word blessed. The word blessed does not mean happy. Like I said last week, if you have to hit yourself in the head to kill a few brain cells to get rid of the definition happy for the word blessed, do so. Okay, just a joke. Don't actually hurt yourself. Blessed does not mean happy. In this context, the meaning here is best understood as you are favored of God if, and in this case, if you are poor. Then we'll explain more of that too. When it says you are favored, it doesn't dictate how you're supposed to feel about being favored by God, which is why the word happy does not apply. It's a state of being. In other words, I'm married. Being married doesn't dictate to me how I'm supposed to feel about being married. But being blessed means being favored by God. It doesn't tell me how I'm supposed to feel about that. So it's not a dictation on you have to be happy. What it says is, I have a favor from God in hand because of my poor state. Jesus is reminding his disciples that they are favored, they're blessed by God, when, and in this case, they recognize their poverty. Well, what does that mean? And oh, the abuses that come into play here by abusing this wisdom literature. Okay, have you ever read a book that says the only good disciple is one who gives away all of his belongings to feed the poor? I have. I've been told that. I've seen people try to implement that to the detriment of their entire family because they run out of money. And they're not able to feed their own families because they tried to implement what they thought was a law in this wisdom literature. It doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. This is not a law. And Jesus is not espousing the idea that poverty of finances is a superior state of being than having money, some money or a lot of money. It's not that kind of comparison either. This is not a law. Legalism imposes on others a commandment that Jesus never taught as a commandment. And that would be the case here if you read a book that says you need to give away all your belongings in order to be poor in spirit, or to be poor. All right. And you can say, well, it says that. It says be poor. To be blessed is to be poor because yours is the kingdom of God. Look at the theology that you create if you take it down that road. In order to see the kingdom of God, then you have to become poor. That's works-oriented religion. Now, we know that this is not the case. Who is Jesus addressing the disciples? These are the believers. These are already the ones who believe in Jesus. Okay? These are the people who already are going to see the kingdom of God. And it's even worse to think that every poor person on the planet is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's not the case either. Your state of finances does not dictate whether or not you enter heaven. What does? Whether you believe on Christ, whether you've called upon him with repentance, and whether the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, right? All right. So we know that that whole jumble of concepts is wrong. Now, this is Hebrew poetry. It's not law. We look for the symbols, the similes, the analogies, and in this case, we get to compare it to other scriptures. Well, throughout the Old Testament, and we won't take the time to go through all of the passages, throughout the Old Testament, it says that the poor, mostly in Hebrew poetry, mostly in the Psalms and Proverbs, it says the poor are those who are humble before God. In other words, as Matthew says, the poor in spirit are those who inherit the kingdom. Poor is not always, and especially not in Hebrew poetry, poor does not mean financially bereft. It often means those who are humble before God. What does it mean to be humble before God, to be poor in spirit? It means to rely on God and to do what God says, even to one's own temporary self-discomfort or loss. Well, all of a sudden, that makes a lot more sense in the context here. Those who are poor in spirit, that is, humble before God, will inherit the kingdom of God, and for that reason, they are favored by God. Well, all of a sudden, this makes sense. Wow. I'm glad we did that. Now I know. All right. We also have Matthew 5:3 for a comparison in this particular case to prove to ourselves that, in fact, Jesus meant to rely on those Old Testament passages that says that we are poor in spirit who are humble before God. Perhaps James 2:5 would be a good place to take a quick look at. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Ah, the poor of this world are to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And he means here both poor in spirit and poor financially. Luke does an interesting thing, more so than Matthew. He does basically what James does, and he combines the two concepts. He says, by implication, not by direct statement, but by implication, that if you're poor in spirit, you're humble before God, you're probably not going to be rich. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that. But this is a reassurance. This is wisdom literature. It's meant to encourage, not meant to condemn. And we take away the encouragement that if we don't have a lot of financial resources, God has compensated us here by giving us rich faith and making us rich in spirit and rich in eternal life in the kingdom to come. So the poor in spirit is poetic code. Code is probably a better word for those who like puzzles. Poor in spirit is poetic code for being humble towards God and faithful. And sadly, that often means that these are also the people who are financially marginal. Why? Well, they don't steal as much. Let's be honest. They don't. They're not as greedy about getting to the top of the corporate ladder. And sometimes they'll defer to others to let that happen. They won't compete in the Roman marketplace to purchase tax gatherer roles so they can steal from the average person. We all have examples where it's so much easier to become rich if you're deceptive, greedy, and dishonest. And anybody who's ever done their income tax forms knows how that goes. But the person who is humble before God is honest, and they become a little poor for it financially, but they become richer in spirit. Why? Because every time you express or execute holiness or try to be holy, you become richer in faith and therefore richer in spirit. Now, all of this was meant to be as a comfort, not a command. It's encouragement, not a law. If you're favored because you are rich in humility and faith, someday you will inherit eternal life, even if financially speaking right now, you're in a dirt pit. Blessed are the hungry, verse 21. Really? You ever been hungry? Really? Seriously hungry? Blessed? Favored? For being hungry? Matthew explains this more according to the proverbial means of understanding this. And Jesus even takes this further with the woman at the well. It's really, what he really means here is, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want that living water, and you never want to thirst after righteousness again when you come in contact with Jesus. That's really the context, the meaning, the poetic meaning that Jesus is pulling up here. Okay, so if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Not entirely now. Nobody can become perfect. And we always mess up. But eventually, someday, you're going to be sitting in heaven going, I'm no longer a sinner. I'm actually holy. Jesus has made me righteous. It's impossible to grasp right now. This is the promise. This is the encouragement about what's coming. The humble and the faithful saints go through sorrow upon sorrow, but they're still favored. And favored in the sense that one day all sorrow will end. And frankly speaking, Jesus is saying you're going to get the opportunity to give a good hearty laugh in eternity at your own good fortune, your own good situation, where you sit there and realize all sorrow is gone, all financial concerns are gone, all concerns about the world have passed. And you get to sit there and just laugh. Oh yeah, it's not today, but it's coming. And God never forgets what you do for him out of service and love. Now, if you do something out of selfishness, expecting the reward, well, over and over and over, Scripture says, don't expect anything then, because your reward is here now, if that's the case. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, whatever you do out of love, God will never forget that service. And that's what Hebrews 6:10 says. God will never forget what you do for him out of love. All right, let's go on to verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read those again so we get back to the context where we're at. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, and behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Oh. Okay, when all else is good and you're not starving, and you've got reasonably good health, and you've got a few coins in your pocket, then your reputation becomes very important to you. And when your reputation is besmirched unfairly, and you're attacked and you're ostracized for no better reason than you have been faithful to God, you've been faithful to the Word, you've been faithful to Christ, I'll tell you, that is a sensation, that is a feeling that is almost intolerable. You just want to scream, yell, and pull your hair out and say, why me, God? When people hate you, especially when other Christians hate you, for no better reason than you're holding firm to sound doctrine. and yet they ostracize you and shun you. You want to ask why. It hurts more than anything else in the world at that time. And that's just the way our emotions are. They get the better of us. And you want to cry out, and you know that when you go into that situation, there's no remedy. There's no way to convince somebody else that you're really a good guy. That is the way human behavior is, and it hurts. It really, really hurts. It just becomes almost an intolerable situation. It's okay sometimes when the world hates us because we sit there and go, we're doing this for Christ. That's easy. All right, it's not really easy, but by comparison, it's easy. Because when your own church community begins to throw you out because of sound doctrine, you're holding to it, they're not. That's when it becomes painful beyond belief. Unfortunately, that's also when the ungodly within the church community identify themselves as even possibly potentially pagans, because they're acting in a way that Christ would never permit. They show themselves by how they mistreat you, by how they shun you, how they actually make up bad things about your character simply because you hold the sound doctrine. They mock you mercilessly just because you hold to your faith in Christ according to the Word of God, you holding to good doctrine. Good doctrine scares the ungodly. It scares those in the church who are holding to unsound doctrine. They don't want to have to deal with it. They don't want to have to be exposed. They don't want to have to change. They don't. Why do they hold to unsound doctrine in the first place? Because there's always some kind of temporary benefit for them. It makes them feel good. It gets them prosperity, perhaps. It makes them think they're going to inherit some kind of wealth from God. Oh, they don't want to get rid of that stuff. And when they cannot refute sound doctrine, they go after the person who holds to the sound doctrine to get rid of that person. By getting rid of the person with sound doctrine, they think they're getting rid of their troubles, and they have no tolerance. By doing so, they get rid of mutual dialogue and discussion, the very thing by which they could go into the scriptures and study out sound doctrine and learn, they get rid of. Well, it's unfair, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But when you recognize that this is happening, even in your grief, somewhere deep down in you, you need to be able to rejoice that God has saved you and that you're suffering for the sake of your love for Christ. You're not rejoicing because you know you're getting some kind of reward. You're rejoicing because you know you're suffering for the cause of Christ. Because I'll tell you, in this world here and now, there's not going to be a good return in most cases for these kind of scenarios. You're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer. But remember what Ecclesiastes said, that sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Even while you're crying, deep down in your heart, you can still do some rejoicing that you are suffering for Christ's sake. Christ will someday bring you home, and this will all become past history. If it's a sacrifice of love, then you're doing what's right. If it's a sacrifice for yourself, because you think you're going to get some big reward out of it, and you do it out of selfishness, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 13 say? Well, I gave away all my money to the poor, and I did all these things for whatever, but I did it so that I could be seen and known. Well, then no, don't expect a reward. Don't expect favor. This is favor for those Christians who are going through sacrifices of love for Jesus, sticking to your principles for no better reason than it's the right thing to do. All right, let's go on to verse 24 through 26. I'll go ahead and read those because we've by now forgotten what it says. And remember what I said, that this is all encouragement? Well, all of a sudden it sounds like discouragement. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well-fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Woe? Well, that sounds like encouragement to me. Are you sure he's talking to the disciples here? Yeah, he is. Woe is not a curse. I know a lot of people have been told that. Again, a couple more brain cells to kill off. That's simply a wrong interpretation of the word woe. Woe does not mean cursed. Woe means be forewarned, you found disfavor with God, and there's some pain to come. What kind of pain? It's not the pain of hellfire. It means be careful. You're going down a bad road. We warn Christians all the time not to get involved in sin, not to get involved in legalism, not to get involved in hedonism, not to get involved in get-rich-quick schemes. Why? Whoa, it's a warning. You're going to end up getting a lot of hurt, a world of hurt out of it. But it doesn't mean you're going to hell. Well, pick your favorite definition for woe. Warning, disfavor, sorrow to come, pain ahead. Whatever the warning is that you'd like. I just think of it as warning. You can go with that. All of those work. They're all warnings. Now, what are they? They're opposites or contrasts to the blessings, right? It says blessed is or favored is. Here it's, well, yeah, that was for those. Now, this is a contrast and a comparison. It's an opposite to the blessings. It's the warnings. And this is the hallmark of Jewish poetry and wisdom literature. Again, hard to understand. But all of Hebrew poetry is built around comparisons and contrastings. Well, in verse 24, it's not such a good thing, is it? It's not a blessing, is it? It's a warning. But in the context, in fact, there is encouragement here. The warning is actually encouragement. And what is the encouragement? From the perception of the speaker. What he's saying is, if you're rich, and you know you're rich. Remember, you're not applying this to somebody else. This is taking it internally. You're applying it to yourself. If you're rich at the expense of your humility towards God, which means being obedient to God, that's what humility is, serving God out of obedience. If you're rich at the expense of a lack of humility towards God and at the expense of perhaps even faith, then your riches are not good. And that's a woe. That's a warning. But it's not too late to change. That's where the encouragement comes in. It's the same with abundance of food. If you're well off in your feeding schedule because it's at the expense of obedience to God, it's at the expense of humility, it's at the expense of faith or the exercise of faith, and you're not doing what God commands, or you're not doing what God expects of you with your life, with your body, whatever, you're not being loving, you're not being kind, you're not being charitable with what you have. You're not caring for others with your time, your energy, and your resources. Perhaps you're even lording it over others. Then it's woe. It's a warning. Stop. Change directions. Go back. It's not a curse. It's a warning. It is, in effect, an encouragement to do what's right. We are not supposed to make use of this world as if it's ours. It's God's world. And when we appropriate for ourselves for our own excesses, it's a woe. The rich of this world tend not to be humble. Oftentimes, they tend not even to be faithful. Not faithful to the word, not faithful to the church, not faithful to the church community. But this is not a law. This is wisdom literature. It's not a law. It's not a command. It's a general proverbial warning. Be forewarned. You're going to be in a world of pain if you go down that road or keep going down that road. Now, verse 26 is really weird. Woe to you if all men speak well of you. Haven't we always been told that a good name is to be desired among, or above all things, even above riches? A good reputation is to be desired. And isn't a good reputation even necessary as a qualification to be a pastor? So what's going on here? Why does he say woe to you if everybody likes you and speaks well of you? Context. This is wisdom literature. What's the context? What is the perception of the speaker? What's he really talking about? Don't take it out of isolation. Don't lose the context. Why would all men speak well of you? Contextually speaking, it's a contrast of the blesseds, remember? Well, if to be blessed, you have to be a person of integrity, right? Poor in spirit, humble, faithful, right? Then the opposite applies in this case. Woe to you if you are not humble and faithful. Why? Because you're not being a witness of Christ. You've embraced poor doctrine, you left the principles of God behind, and you've become like the pagan community. And all of these things, what will the pagans say? Well, he's like us. He's a great guy in the church. If you go along with what's wrong, now, it's easy to look at the pagans and go, well, okay, you're like the pagans, and therefore they like you. You never rock the boat. You never irk them. You never tell them they're sinners and going to hell. So they love you. Okay. That's woe. That's a warning. You're not doing what you're supposed to among. You're supposed to be salt. You're supposed to be an irritant to the unsaved. prompting them, goading them to become saved. Well, that's easy to understand. If they talk well of you, you know you're in a world of hurt. Because you've never... Now, we're not saying you're supposed to get a bad reputation. What we're saying is, every once in a while, you have got to irritate people if you're telling them to get saved, if you're telling them about Christ, if you're telling them about holiness. Again, it's not a law. It doesn't mean that people can't talk well of you. It's a comparison. It's an exaggeration. It's hyperbole. It's poetry. But what about the church? In the church? Doesn't this happen in the church? Don't we go along with bad doctrine just to get along so that we can keep our ministry position? Don't we always want to be seen in a good light so we tolerate bad doctrine just to keep our post? Let me give you some examples. Teach this bad book on Christian hedonism. No, I can't. Well, then you're going to get thrown out of the church, and we're going to take away your teaching position. Well, then throw me out of the church and take away my teaching position because I can't teach the errors in this book. Wow. Okay, there are serious consequences if everybody always likes you and you always get along with everybody, and it's at the expense of humility to God, and it's at the expense of obedience and good doctrine. Whoa. What about health, wealth, prosperity, gospel? What about mysticism? Isn't it easier to get along with the pulpit committee when they say, God has shown us the right man to take control of our church? Really? God told you that? Did he really? In a prophetic dream, maybe? And we sit there and go, we know that's not true. We know God gave you the brains to go do the research and to make a decision, but did he really tell you that was the man to lead the church? I don't think so, because we're not prophets. We don't receive Scripture from the Holy Spirit that way. He gave us the Scriptures. That's where we get our wisdom from. That's where God speaks, is in the Scriptures. So we have to be really careful about accepting mysticism. But isn't it easier to go along with the pulpit committee and say, yes, God showed us this man is the right one, instead of saying, we made a choice based on biblical criteria, and we've chosen this man. But we go along, and we say, yes, God chose this man for us. Really? And we become slackers when it comes to sound doctrine in order to get along so that all men will talk well of us. Whoa. Warning. Be careful. There's a downside to that. If you never have a conflict with anybody else about holy behavior, about sound doctrine, maybe you're no longer living a holy life. Fitting in at the expense of morality or good doctrine or doctrinal compromise, whoa. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 17 through 14. It's the end of the book. And if I could summarize everything that we just took away from this wisdom literature, this Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, if I could sum it all up, it would be the words of Ecclesiastes. And we'll use this as our application. And I'm going to paraphrase it. When all has been said and heard, what God expects from every person is that they be holy and that they fear Him and obey Him. For after this life comes the judgment. And I think that properly summarizes this part of the Sermon on the Mount.